So let's pray and jump in. Lord, we do thank you. As has been prayed this morning, Lord, we just thank you so much that you're here with us and we can be here and we can enjoy this and sit at your feet, Lord. And Lord, we do pray that your word will go forth with power. And Lord, that you will change us. You will do the adjustments that are necessary within our lives and draw us closer and closer and closer to you. In your precious name we pray. So today we're going to continue in 1 Peter, and we find ourselves in chapter 3. Peter began this train of thought that he's moving into in chapter 3. Back in chapter 2, in verse 13, he says, "Therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may be put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." So in the remainder of chapter 2, Peter speaks about the submission relationship, this whole idea of submitting to authority, and how that should look toward those in government and between the slave and his master. Even if he's a wicked master. So, we looked at that. We also need to remember that, during the time that Peter's writing this, who's in office? Well, Nero's in office. Nero is the head of Rome. Like I said, they believe Peter wrote this from Rome, not too long before he was martyred. That's his reference point. And this, of course, is spreading out into the wickedness that is taking place, is spreading out throughout the nation. And so, it's a very difficult thing to do when persecution is taking place and when you're being hammered. But we're to look at our example, who was Jesus Christ, and how did he respond as he went to his death for us, but did not strike back, right? So in him we can find the strength to withstand the persecution that we experience. And that they are experiencing. And so he's trying to enforce this and encourage them. But even in the midst of the turmoil, what our desire should be, and his desire was to be that beacon of hope in the midst of these trials. So what does he do then? He then brings this back around to the relationship between a husband and a wife. And apart from our relationship with God, this is really the most committed relationship many of us will experience in a lifetime. It's the marriage relationship was designed by God, with full knowledge, of course, of the intricate dynamics that work between two very different people, as they try to exist together. But when Jesus is at the center of our marriages, we can absolutely weather any storm. When he is the center of our marriages, and we can enjoy that gift that God has given us. Proverbs 18:22 says, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." Now, in our text that we're going to open up today, we're probably looking at a relationship that there was a marriage, and then one of the individuals got saved. Which is a difficult dynamic within a marriage, and there's no tougher relationship in a marriage than for one to be saved and one not to be saved. In that culture, if the man gets saved, well, we'll talk about that in a minute. But if it's the woman, that gets saved, just to be very careful that there doesn't tend to be a feeling of superiority over her spouse, because what? She's got the keys. She's got the answer. She's got eternal life. It's which can create some friction if that air of superiority comes across. And so Peter's going to look at this relationship in the home where the husband is not a believer, and which is where we're going to pick up as we look at chapter 3. So verse 1 of Peter 3 says, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives. When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror." So Peter is telling these women to submit to their husbands, even if they're not saved. Submit to your husbands. Now, like I said, in those days, if a man came to a relationship with the Lord, then his whole family usually got saved. It's just a matter of course within within the family. It just happened. I mean, he did it. Everybody, you guys might remember, a good example of this would be the Philippian jailer. And when Paul and Silas were imprisoned after complaints arose because Paul cast a demon out of the slave girl and she couldn't practice her divination anymore. So in Acts 16, it says, "But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying." Well, why don't you turn there? Let's just go ahead and turn there. You guys know where Acts is. We're in Acts midweek, so fly on over to Acts 16. Verse 25. We'll look. It says, "But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself." Now people look at that and go, why was he going to do that? Well, if the prisoners escaped, he would be killed. He's responsible for the prisoners. So whatever their punishment was going to be, he took it all. I mean, so if everybody left, then he would be killed. So he was just going to take his own life. But Paul called to him with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all that were in his house. And he took them that same hour of night, washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all of his household. All right, quite a different situation for the man to become saved, because he's the leader of the home, and so he, you know. But in that culture, if a woman got saved, really could go either way. I mean, it really could go either way. So Peter's encouragement here is really twofold. You know, he says, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if you do not obey the word, if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct and accompanied by fear." So he encourages these women to live lives that radiate their relationship with the Lord. So much so that their husbands are drawn to Jesus because of their wives. Women have a huge impact in the marriage, in the home. They have a huge, huge impact. Now, this word submission in this case means to be submissive is one of the most misunderstood concepts of the Bible. Contrary to what many believe, this is not saying that the women are to be treated like the doormat. They're not slaves. They're not in subjection, all right? Not to be abused. In the King James, the word subjection, which is from the Greek word hupotasio, which is actually a military term, which means to rank order, to set in order, all right? God set up the rank order, and the Bible speaks about submission in both Old Testaments and New Testaments. And he started way back after the fall In Genesis 3:16, he says, to the woman, he said, I will multiply your sorrows and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. He set this up. He would be the lead in the home. The husband would be the lead. In the New Testament, it says, let your women, in 1 Corinthians 14:34, it says, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they're not permitted to speak. They are to be submissive, as the law also says. Ephesians 5:2, women submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Colossians 3:18, wives submit to your own husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Repeatedly throughout the New Testament, submit, 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 submit. Now, when we submit, we willingly, right? We willingly, this goes for women and men, all right? We do this out of love. We do this out of obedience and respect for God. Then out of love and respect for that person. Unfortunately, just because we act or submit does not necessarily mean we're going to receive to be treated in a like manner, unfortunately. But just as Peter points out here, that the husband may be won by the chaste conduct of his wife. Many non-believers out there that will be won as a result of the witnessing a submissive wife. Or submissive spouse, all right, in the life of a believer. In 1 Peter 2, he says, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. That witness, that walk. Now, guys, when I say all this, this is not an endorsement for missionary dating or missionary marriage, all right? You guys know what I'm talking about there, right? You know, with this whole idea that I'm going to date this person or I'm going to marry this person and I'm going to get them saved. I'm going to bring them into the kingdom because of that marriage or that dating relationship. While this has occurred, it has, but there are far more relationships where it has driven so strong a wedge in the marriage or the relationship that the believer has fallen away. So, yeah, no, this is not something that is highly recommended. This is what Jesus said, do not be unequally yoked. Okay, this is where we are to be like-minded in this relationship. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? Paul writes this for us in Corinthians. The other facet of this equation is that the overbearing approach, all right, as a woman tries to change her husband, she ends up driving him further away. Okay, now it will, you know, it's a rare case where someone can be nagged into the kingdom. All right, no. Let her husband be won by her gentle spirit and her chaste conduct. Christ-like behavior can have an incredible impact on the spouse, all right, but an unbelieving mate. He goes on in verse 3, he says, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Now, nothing here, there people will make, you know, camp out on this and say, but there's nothing here that prevents women from looking pretty. It's not wrong to wear makeup, dress well, wear fine jewelry. It's, you know, in fact, you should take care of yourself. It's not saying don't do those things. The problem arises when creating an image is more important than the woman God wants you to be. And you know, that's a, you know, Paul writes a similar warning in 1 Timothy 2, he says, in like manner, also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence and in submission. So what we're seeing here is a recommendation that women not concentrate on the outward appearance to the exclusion of the inner person. Right? In our world today, it's all about the packaging. It's all about the packaging. You know, the exterior is what people see, and there are literally millions of dollars spent every year. Spas, gyms, salons, plastic surgeons, makeup manufacturers, clothing designers. I mean, the list goes on and on and on. It's all about the outward appearance and not about the inward woman. So Peter is speaking of the inner beauty of that person, that relationship, or that beauty that grows as her relationship matures with the Lord and does not fade away with age. It just gets more and more beautiful. Proverbs 31:30 says, charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. And guys, just think about it. If we think about it, the work that is done in our lives, you remember when he saved you, every one of you. He didn't give you a new hairdo, a Botox treatment, or abs of steel. No, he began to work on your heart. And from the inside out, he changed you. From the inside out, which is exactly how he works. It's what he wants to do. So it's not what you look like, all right? It's who you are. That inner person, their inner beauty, that inner that shines forth as you allow the Lord to work in your life. It says, for in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. So in referring to the women of old, what does he do? You know, he talks about the fact that it was the gentle and quiet spirit that they adorned themselves with as they submitted to their husband's leadership. Sarah used that example because she is thought to be the mother of all believers, of the believers, right? Isaiah 5, 1 and, 51, 2 says, look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who bore you, for I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. So Sarah put in that position. She obeyed Abraham, did some pretty wild stuff, even though he did some really wild stuff. You know, how about when he told Sarah, tell him you're my brother, or you're my sister. You know, tell him I'm your brother. You know, so he wouldn't get killed, looking out for his own skin, right? Genesis 12, why don't you turn there, verse 10. You know, I think it's important that we see this. You know, this is, there's a good reminder here of what she submitted to. In Genesis 12, 10, it says, now there was a famine in the land, and Abraham went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarai, his wife, indeed, I know that you are a woman of beauty. A beautiful countenance. Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you. So it was when Abram came into Egypt that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. He treated Abraham well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys and camels. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abraham's wife. And Abraham called Abraham and said, and Pharaoh called Abraham and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now, therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go away. So Pharaoh commended his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. So, you know, kind of a weird situation. But Sarah, you know, she submitted to this, and she, you know, followed through with this. And this could have been put her in a very difficult position to be put here. And it wasn't enough that he did it once, all right? He did it twice. All right, did it twice. Second time to King Abimelech, whom God dealt with in a dream. So somehow Pharaoh found out, and so now we see Abimelech, he gets a dream, and a little bit later in Genesis 20, verse 9, it says, and Abimelech called Abram and said to him, what have you done to us? How have I offended you? You know, why would you do such a thing to us? Because God's knocking on my door because of what you did, right? that you brought me and my kingdom this great sin. You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done. Then Abimelech said to Abraham, what have you in view that you have done this thing? And Abraham said, because I thought surely the fear of God was not in this place, and that they would kill me on account of my wife. But indeed she is truly my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. See semantics, right? And she became my wife. And it came to pass, when God called me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, this is the kindness that you should do for me. In every place where I go, say of me, this is my brother. And Abimelech took sheep and oxen. Anyway, he gives him all this stuff, and he says, go away, all right? I'll pray for my family, but go away, because you shouldn't do this. Now, it took a lot for Sarah to do this. And, I can only imagine, in my years of marriage, that Sarah probably had an opinion about this. We don't see it recorded here, but I'm pretty sure Sarah had an opinion about what was going on. Anyway, we don't see that. But she did submit to his request, right? And she honored Abraham. And then, of course, Sarah was blessed with Isaac. So, wow. Now, husbands, not to be, you're not going to be left out of this whole thing. In verse 7, back in our text in 1 Peter, it says, Husbands, likewise, dwell with them, your wives, with understanding, giving honor to the wife, as to the weaker vessel, and being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. So finally, Peter looks at the husband. And this is to be, he is to be considerate and use his authority, leading the home in a loving way, not as a authoritarian, because she is not his slave. She is not the slave of the house. The word understanding we have here is knowledge in the King James, understanding in the New King James, but knowledge in the King James. It comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means practical knowledge, discretion, and prudence. So, understanding. 1 Corinthians tells us, let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church, and he gave himself for her. We're to honor our lives as the weaker vessels, gentlemen. It's not a negative thing. It's in no way belittles a woman and her abilities to call her the weaker vessel. This is God's design. A man who respects and cares for his wife will protect and honor her. He will value her opinions, consider her advice, and be considerate of her needs. He'll be courteous and treat her with love and tact in both public and private settings. You see, husbands, you're not alone, because God knew that you shouldn't be alone. He said it's not good for man to be alone, and he presented you with a beautiful, beautiful gift in your wife. A mate for life. See, God made marriage. Man thinks he did it, but God made marriage. And thus the way for us to enjoy this relationship is for us to coexist together, to get along, to love each other as God designed. You know, a few years ago, my wife sent me a wonderful little letter she received in her email. It's called The Rain. I want to read it to you. It says, it was a busy morning, about 8:30, when an elderly gentleman in his 80s arrived to have stitches removed from his thumb. He said he was in a hurry and that he had an appointment at 9 a.m. I took his vital signs and had him take a seat, knowing it would be over an hour before someone would be able to see him. I saw him looking at his watch and then decided, since I wasn't busy with another patient, I would evaluate his wound. On exam, it was well healed, so I talked to one of the doctors and got the needed supplies to remove the sutures and redress his wound. While taking care of his wound, I asked him if he had another doctor's appointment this morning, and this is why he was in such a hurry. The gentleman told me no, he needed to go to the nursing home to have breakfast with his wife. I inquired as to her health, and he told me that she had been there for a while and that she is a victim of Alzheimer's disease. As we talked, I asked if she would be upset if he was a bit late, and he replied that she no longer knew who he was and that she had not recognized him in 5 years now. I was surprised, and I asked him, "And you still go every day, every morning, even though she doesn't know who you are?" He smiled. He patted my hand and said, "She doesn't know me, but I still know who she is." I had to hold back the tears as he left. I had goosebumps on my arm and thought, that is the kind of love I want in my life. True love is neither physical nor romantic. True love is an acceptance of all that is, has been, will be, and will not be. Now, I don't know who wrote this, but it's, you know, the message is very strong. You know, God gives us that love for each other, and it can only come from Him. And how special it is to share that love with someone. That special bond with that person that God has chosen for each of us. So our marriages, guys, are truly a gift from God. And we are to be obedient to Him and invest in those relationships. Take the necessary time to nurture them. And when we do, our prayers will not be hindered, as it says. We care for our loved ones, care for our brides. Remember when you know, we kind of compartmentalize things, but remember when Jesus directed the individual to leave his gift at the altar and go make it right? Right? With his brother? He wasn't leaving out the necessity for unity and harmony in the home. He wasn't just speaking about business transactions or, you know, your buddy down the street. There is a necessity for unity in our homes. As I'm reminded of frequently, love starts at home. Okay, so we need to remember that. So then he addresses everyone as he sums up these exhortations in verse 8. He says, "Finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous." So we get five traits that Peter says, you know, that will go a long way in treating or creating unity. You know, and guys, as persecution looms out there, you know, many of these believers and continues to ramp up in and around our world, it's important that we too encourage each other. The church needs to be gathering together, not fighting against each other, especially now. Craziness out there. And Peter seeks unity for the body of Christ, desiring that we work together to spread the gospel message. And I, right now, guys, I can't think of a more important time to be spreading that message of hope throughout the world, because people are struggling. They're really struggling right now with all that's going on. We got the pandemic, we got the election, we got world events taking place, and people are struggling. You know, what do we do now? You know, Philippians 1:27 says, "Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." He calls us to have compassion. Compassion. And be responsive to the needs of others. Matthew 14:4, "And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude. He was moved with compassion for them." And what did he do? Well, he healed their sick. Matthew 20:34, "So Jesus had compassion. He touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes would receive sight." Mark 1:41, "And Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him, touched the leper, and he was cleansed." We're to love one another, treating each other as brothers and sisters, not as adversaries. Yeah, we have some doctrinal differences between our brothers and sisters out there in many cases. But guys, you know, we need to focus on following Jesus Christ. Let the main thing be the main thing. He says in 1 Thessalonians 4, "But concerning brotherly love, that you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so toward the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more." And not just your church family. Let it reach out into the neighborhoods and your workplaces. Be tenderhearted like Jesus was. You know, he had pity on them. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And if one member suffers, all members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, then the members rejoice. That's unity. That's what the Lord wants to see in the body of Christ. Not returning, verse 9, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. You know, Jesus didn't revile those who persecuted him. And you know, we're not to do that either. Now, you know, we struggle with that. It's a difficult thing. Our flesh wants to take care of things. But vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And it will come around, guys. You know, Paul reminds us in Romans, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. You know, Peter and the guys, they said they were rejoicing, having been beaten and released from prison, because they were worthy, they said, to be persecuted for their faith. So they thought, wow, you know, we've arrived. Yeah, with that old thing, you know, if following Christ was illegal, would there be enough evidence to convict you? That kind of thing, you know. So they were saying, yeah, you know. Romans 12:17, repay no evil for evil, having a regard for good things in the sight of all men. And guys, considering the current climate in our nation, this kind of reality could be on our doorstep. You know, we, being in the middle of the country, we're insulated from a lot of things that are happening on our coasts. You know, things are not quite as crazy, but believe me, it could happen in a heartbeat. We had a little bitty taste of it in the early days of the riots here in Columbia. Very, very small taste. I've tried to say this on many, many occasions. We must determine how we are going to respond in the face of persecution, up to including severe persecution. We need to have an answer. And guys, that answer is not the answer that you come up with at the moment. That's an answer that you must work out in your lives right now and be resolved. Are you going to cave and go with the flow? Or are you going to stand strong and know that, you know, whatever happens, happens. The Lord will take care of you. Verse 10 says, for he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open for their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Peter includes this quote from Psalm 34, 12 through 16, which he's really using it as a proof text for verses 8 and 9 of 1 Peter 3 here. The theme of Psalm 34 is that God hears and helps those who are afflicted, those who are persecuted. And in verse 10, there's a call to control their tongue and refrain from speaking evil. Then in 11, as the tongue is under control, this will transfer into actions that follow, and we will turn from evil and do good. Then in 12, we see the promise that God will watch over and protect those whose tongues and actions function in humility. Here we see the promise of blessing and also the promise of judgment if things are not heeded. So God will take care of it. Now, we may go, well, I'm not seeing him taking care of it, just be patient. He will take care of it. You know, I think, wait for it. Yeah, well, he will take care of it. All right? You know, Billy Graham wrote at some point, he says, the storm was raging. The sea was beating against the rocks in huge, dashing waves. The lightning was flashing. The thunder was roaring. The wind was blowing. But the little bird was sound asleep in the crevice of the rock, his head tucked serenely under his wing. That is peace. To be able to sleep in the storm. In Christ, we are relaxed and at peace in the midst of the confusions, the bewilderments, and the perplexities of this life. The storm rages, but our hearts are at rest. We have found peace at last. Now he then goes on in verse 13, and he says, and who is he who will do harm if you become followers of what is good. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled." You know, the bottom line, guys, is, you know, if persecution comes, well, no, it will come, all right? So what? We will spend eternity with Jesus in heaven the day that we die. Always, never lose sight of that. Never lose sight of that. To die is to be present with the Lord. It's all good. It's a win. That's a win. Now, it's not to say that just because there's persecution that you're going to die. But it could happen. We've seen it happen in other parts of the world. And like I said, this is why we must make that determination. Where we stand, what we're going to say, what we're going to do. Where we're going to draw the line that we're going to not cross. You know, Matthew 5:10 says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He says in 15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed." Now, guys, it is extremely important that we be able to articulate the hope that is in us. Be able to speak to it. Be able to defend our beliefs. To give a defense. It comes from the word apologia. Apologia. It's where we get our word apologetics. Being able to defend the truths of God's word and our faith in those truths. Why do we believe what we believe? Why do we follow Christ? We need to be able to share in a gentle and confident way the eternal hope that we have. Because, you know, if we're aggressive, we get in somebody's face. You know, there are some very aggressive folks out there in the evangelistic arena. And I don't know, I look at those sometimes and wonder how they walk around without two black eyes. Because some of the times when they get aggressive and they get very, very forceful with the things that they're saying, you know, people get turned off to that, you know, and I do. but that's okay, you know, whatever works, I guess, right? But that's why I say, you know, he says, with a gentle, you know, and confident spirit, you know, and you can't beat somebody into submission, into accepting Jesus Christ. You just can't do it. Because if you finally get them to submit, did they submit because they just wanted you to go away? Or did they truly give their heart to the Lord? Right? So we want them to make that decision, you know. "For it is better if the will of God, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than doing evil." And guys, we need to only look at our Savior to see a prime example of who suffered for doing good. Jesus Christ did. Innocent man, guys. Innocent man, without sin. There was nothing that they could do, you know, they could put nothing on him. Totally without sin. And, you know, if we suffer for doing evil, what? We're getting our just reward. We deserve it. But if we suffer for doing good, we're privileged. We're privileged. Yeah, you know, and as I said earlier, in Acts 5, verse 40, it says, "And they agreed with him. When they called for the apostles," and this is the leadership talking about Peter and the gang, and he says, "And they beat them, and they commanded that they should not speak the name of Jesus, and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." Exactly. All right? Exactly. And I must have a little bit of a disclaimer. I brought it up on Wednesday, but some of you weren't here. Last Sunday, I had talked about the fact that, you know, we're to be in subjection to those that are in authority over us, and we are. But we draw the line in the sand, as it were, when we are asked to do things that go against God's word. And when I then said that I was praising and acknowledging and very encouraged by the pastors who were standing in California for what is right and meeting with the body of Christ there. And I still believe that. But yes, We are to be in subjection to the authorities that God has placed over us, because that's the way God has designed it, as long as it doesn't cross the line and make us disobey what God has called us to do. And he says clearly, we're not to forbid the gathering together of the saints. So, clarify my statement from last time. All right, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom he also went, he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. Now you guys, if you recall our study in Leviticus, we looked very, very closely at all the sacrifices that God required. And one of the things that stands out is that the priest continually had to offer the sacrifices, because the sacrifices weren't once and for all. They were a temporary covering, right? That's all they did, was they just covered and so even with repeated sacrifices, all that can be accomplished was a covering of their sins. Their sins were not washed away. Then came Jesus Christ, God's only Son, who suffered once for all mankind and for all the sins of mankind, past, present, and future. Now my sins are forgiven forever, right? Forever. Now it says that after Jesus was crucified, he descended into Hades, also referred to as Sheol. And he preached to those who had gone into the grave, believing the promise, not believing the promises of God. Now, that, you know what? Noah preached for 120 years. Okay? 120 years. Well, a little over 100 years. While he built the ark, he preached the promises of God, and they rejected it. Right? He goes on to verse 21. He says, there also is an antitype which now saves us. Baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone to heaven and is at the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers have been made subject to him. Now, at the end of 3 days, what? Jesus rose from the dead. He rose from the grave, just as he said he would, thus sealing his victory. We serve a God who is alive and well, sitting at the right hand of the Father. Sitting there, right now. Okay? In verse 21, we read about the antitype that saves us, baptism. Now, you know, this is another area that gets frequently abused by different denominations out there. There are many denominations that believe that you are not saved until you are baptized. They believe that. It's called baptismal regeneration, is the term. And so if you were to go forward in that church, in that denomination's church, and claim faith in Jesus Christ, they have a baptism. Almost immediately they have a baptism, because the deal's not sealed until you're wet in their mind, all right? Now, we have, you know, we believe that, you know, it says in Romans 10:10, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. There is where we're saved at that point. Baptism is simply a public declaration of this awesome work that has been done in our hearts. Now, to follow this other opinion would mean that if you confess faith in Jesus Christ and then didn't get baptized before you died, what? You weren't saved? I don't think the text supports that, especially if we go back to Luke 23 in verse 39, when Jesus is on the cross between the two thieves, and the thief claims faith in Jesus Christ. And he says, remember me when you enter paradise, and remember me. And he says, today you will be with me in paradise. We serve a living God who's made a way. Now, this whole idea of baptism is very different for us than it was for the Christians of that day. because of the level of persecution that was taking place toward the Christians in that day, to claim Christ was one thing. To be baptized and publicly acknowledged was, wow, all right? That, you were all in. You were all in. Because that public profession of your faith would just bring more and more persecution upon you. Okay? So this is, you know, that's a big deal, you know, and he's speaking to that. So Jesus, you know, he's a living God. He resurrected from the dead, walked the earth for 40 days, some seen by hundreds, and then ascended into heaven, where he continues to sit at the right hand. Okay? Continues there. Guys, there were no chairs in the temple. Because the work isn't done. No chairs. Nobody sits down. Jesus Christ said it is finished when he was on the cross. His work was done. He made a way. There's not one thing that we can do to enter heaven except believe in Jesus Christ. There's not a work. There's not a list of things that we have to accomplish in order to go to heaven. It's only through faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. That's the only way. Faith in Jesus Christ. And you know, you can listen to 100 different people and they've all got their concept about what it takes to get into heaven. But I'm here to tell you today, you must believe on Jesus Christ. You must be born again. No other concept, no other argument holds water. God's word is very, very, very clear. The only acceptable way to spend eternity in heaven with the Lord is to believe in Jesus Christ. And if you haven't done that, then you need to do it today. Just ask him to come into your heart, forgive you of your sins, and lead your life forever. You believe on him and he will change your world. Let's pray. But we do thank you for your word. We thank you for this encouraging portion of text today and some good reminders for us and the relationships that we have. And Lord, we just ask that you would do the work within us necessary to make us more and more like you. Lord, we pray that we can be that beacon of hope, that we can be that witness, that testimony of your love and your compassion. And Lord, that many would come to know you because we know you. We thank you for the opportunity, Lord, just the opportunity to serve you, to walk with you. And Lord, we look to you for comfort during these crazy times. You know, as we see people suffering with this virus, Lord, we see people suffering because they're out of work and homeless and just a whole, gosh, myriad of issues. But Lord, I pray that before suicide is considered, before all hope is lost, that people will look up to you and call on your name because you are faithful to forgive.